According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the scriptures this morning to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. As we will proceed on, I may back up to chapter 39 just enough to give you a context for where we're headed today. But our scripture text for today starts with Genesis chapter 40. Preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, that being accomplished by means of your silent prayer, confession of all your known sins. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this morning for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. We ask, Father, that you might set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the material. We ask, Father, that you might overcome any human limitations and weaknesses that we might have on the part of the speaker and the part of the hearer. And Father, accomplish this through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is faithful to guide us in the truth. We thank you that the Spirit communicates spiritual truth, that he is on the transmission end as he speaks through me, and he's on the receiving end as he takes in the Word of God through the ears of the believers that are here this morning. So we thank you for your truth in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Today is going to be living testimony of the fact that the confidence is not in man, according to 1 Corinthians, that the surpassing value in that confidence is in the Lord, who is the one who teaches us. All right, Genesis chapter 40. You have your study guides for the week. These are the week 3 study guides. And you see that the Bible text is going to conclude the book of Genesis on Tuesday's reading and begin the book of Job on Wednesday's reading. So we will be this week covering Genesis chapters 40 through 50. We will do so in the two sessions here this morning. And then starting on Tuesday night, we will tackle the first 13 chapters of the book of Job. In between Tuesday night and Thursday night's classes, we will be dealing with those early chapters in the book of Job. You will have a chart on the book of Job on page 6 in your handout, and you will see that along with the Job chapter titles when we get that far. For today, though, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 40. This is a follow-up to what we dealt with last night's reading, looking at the young man, Joseph, who is approximately 17 years of age, when he is sold into slavery by his brothers. And the picture and the beauty that we have to be able to examine the glory of Jesus Christ through the shadow and through the type of Joseph is remarkable. Remember that Joseph was beloved of his father, and that was communicated for us in chapter 37, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is beloved of his father. Joseph was hated and rejected by his brothers. And of course, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's hated and rejected by his brethren. In fact, they will hang him upon a cross, such is their hatred for him. And so there are a lot of parallels, a lot of typology with respect to Joseph as a type of Christ. During his period of time here in Egypt, he's going to obtain a Gentile bride. He's going to be married to the daughter of this fellow here that we see in chapter 41. We'll get to that here shortly. And so there again is a picture of Jesus as a type of picture of Christ, as Christ is pleased to have a non-Jewish bride, as he's pleased to have his bride in the church, which is a body we understand made up of both Jew and Gentile, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And so the typology continues. Joseph is remarkable because he's going to stay faithful every step of the way. And each step of the way that he stays faithful, he gets what we would say, he gets shafted. He gets seemingly, in worldly terms, worse things happen to him for staying faithful. And, you know, if it was an unbeliever dealing with things like that, they'd throw up their hands and say, why do I bother? What's the point? But a God-fearing believer that deals with circumstances like that continues on, and that's the example we have here in the example of Joseph. So we had yesterday's readings that had him sold into slavery, had him being blessed even as a slave in chapter 39, faithful in Potiphar's house, faithful as a young man in a remarkable way there, faced with temptations that I think a lot of young men would fall short in. He's faced with this. He's away from home for the first time. He's in a foreign country, and who would know if he submitted to the temptation, if he committed the adultery with Potiphar's wife? Who would know? Who would find out? See, well, God would know, and he would know, and in his own integrity, he doesn't allow it to happen. And chapter 39 is a wonderful chapter for a young man or a young woman to read through and see God's standard played out there in Joseph's life. All right, the end of chapter 39 has Joseph imprisoned. In verse 19, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, and the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph. Very important. God's grace is with us regardless of what circumstances he puts us through. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there he was responsible for. He becomes the chief trustee. He becomes the warden, as it were, the inmate warden, as it were, in this jail. For the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And almost the same vocabulary, the same terminology, the same way that Potiphar gave everything into Joseph's hand because he was so diligent, so too does the chief jailer put everything in Joseph's hand because he's diligent. And each step of the way, Joseph is being prepared. He's being prepared through this hardship. He was faithful as a shepherd in the house of his father with his brothers and the responsibility that he had there. He's faithful in the house of Potiphar when he had temptation to betray his master. He stayed faithful. Going to be very important. He's going to have faithfulness here under hardship and circumstances. All of this is preparing him for where he's going to become the most powerful human being on the planet, where he's going to have these other temptations magnified on a huge scale, to that massive responsibility that's given him in that time of famine, where he could have any woman he wants. He could have all the wealth he wants. He could betray his master Pharaoh if he wants. And all of these little steps along the way are helping to prepare him for ultimate testing, and which we will see here this morning. So verse chapter 40, then, it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. I don't know what you do with your staff when your baker offends you or your butler offends you, and sometimes you have to take measures with the help. here, though, it's a little severe. It gives a whole new definition to the term serving at the pleasure of. When I first started working for the sheriff's department, we worked at the pleasure of the sheriff, and he was it was totally at his mercy. If he wanted to fire everybody, he could, and there was no option. There was no recourse. In later years, they adopted a civil service type of arrangement where we were no longer at the pleasure of the sheriff. And it used to be that way. After an election, a new sheriff would come in, he'd just clean house, get rid of all the guys he didn't like, and hire new guys. Well, here he is, serving at the pleasure of Pharaoh, and it's no longer Pharaoh's pleasure to keep him around, so he has him imprisoned. But this is the circumstance that God is using. And Joseph is not blaming God for his circumstances. Joseph is staying faithful and allowing God to determine the circumstances that's going to bring about his deliverance. And this is what we have here. So the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Important principles to learn from authority here. It's not a dictator-type situation. If you have responsibility, you have the responsibility to care for those that are under your charge. And here's a slave from a foreign land that's in about the worst circumstance you could be in. The only thing worse than being a slave in a foreign land is being an imprisoned, convicted slave in a foreign land. And here he is, an imprisoned, convicted slave in a foreign land. And now he's got an opportunity with two high political figures, and he could really get some revenge if he was carnally minded. But instead, he's spiritually minded, and he has a spiritual burden to take care of these men. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Joseph has the sensitivity to realize when people are struggling. Just like a pastor should have sensitivity to realize, he may not know what's going on, but he knows something's up. He knows that there's a spiritual struggle going on. And within the within the limits and the respects of your privacy and sensitivity there. I'll get as nosy as I feel comfortable getting. But the remainder of that is in the Lord's hands. But the shepherd should know. A husband ought to know when his wife is struggling and hurting and so forth. And he ought to know when the children are wrestling with some temptation issues and they're not walking with the Lord the way they used to be. If you're exercising the godly leadership you should be exercising, then you ought to be sensitive to these and pray that the Lord will give you that sensitivity, that insight. So they said to him, "We had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." And he's going to use this as an opportunity for evangelism, to teach these Egyptians about Elohim, to teach these Egyptians about the God to whom he is a steward. Joseph, never mind the fact that he's a slave in a foreign land or that he's a convicted prisoner in prison in a foreign land, he is spiritually the steward for God's plan and program. It was vested in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is a son of Jacob. He is a son of Israel, and he has spiritual stewardship. And he's going to fulfill that spiritual stewardship here. So reading from Genesis chapter 40, "Do not interpretations belong to Elohim? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it." And it's not because he's so smart to figure it out, it's because God allows him graciously to interpret these dreams within the scope of his prophetic office. "Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were with his, or when you were his cupbearer." Now, if Joseph was a charlatan and like many in Pharaoh's staff, his magicians, or like Nebuchadnezzar's magicians, we looked at that in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't even tell him what the dream was because he knew that his people were a bunch of flatterers and would just make up something nice to make him feel happy. That's why in the book of Daniel, he didn't even tell him what the dream was. He made Daniel tell the dream and the interpretation. If Joseph was one of those kind of charlatans and just giving you what you want to hear, that might be the case. And so you would expect a message like this. But he's not simply a flatterer or someone that's false or building him up, because he's brutally honest with the baker when it comes to the second dream here, because the baker's dream is directly opposite. So he interprets the dream and he says, "Keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." So he's asking you to be remembered when you come to the attention of Pharaoh. See, Joseph will not accept the fact that this is simply a coincidence, that it happens to be Pharaoh's cupbearer right here under his responsibility. You believe in coincidences? I don't believe in coincidences. God the Father is the one in sovereign control of every circumstance. That's why I listed that as the first point of study on page 1, that God the Father sovereignly arranged for Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker to be imprisoned with Joseph. That's God the Father's absolute sovereignty. And rather than look at circumstances and say, "Oh my, what rotten luck, why does this happen to me?" let's humble ourselves and remember who is in charge of every single circumstance. Everything that happens from Alpha to Omega and in between is a part of His perfect plan, and it happens for His reason. So He makes the provision for this. Then the second dream. When the chief baker saw that he interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. In the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat of your flesh off of you." All right? That is not a happy message. Let's see. Communicators of God's Word have got to give both messages. They've got to teach the happy ones, and they've got to teach the sad ones. If you need a rebuke, you need a rebuke. If you need encouragement, you need encouragement. And the shepherd can't run from the unpleasant messages just because they're unpleasant. He's got to give them both. And you'll notice here that he doesn't bother asking for the remembrance with the second person. Joseph also interprets the baker's dream, but doesn't bother to ask for the baker's assistance. No point. He's going to be dead in 3 days. All right. And so what happens? Joseph answers, verse 20. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. You know, it's birthday, you're feeling kind of generous. And you get him out of the prison. Verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer to his office and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. So Joseph has successfully prophesied. He successfully interpreted these dreams. He's been faithful to the spiritual work assignment he was given. He was humbled before the Lord, recognized that the Lord had his hand in those circumstances. He did everything right. Just like he did everything right in chapter 39, he does everything right in chapter 40. And yet, it's not the proper time to bring him out of prison yet. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so 2 years go by. And you think, where does the root of bitterness start to creep in? Where does a believer finally just throw his hands up and say, what's the deal, Lord? Why is this? What's the point? Well, maybe for you and I, it would have been here, or it would have been earlier than here. It would have been with the brothers in the well and selling into slavery. It would have been with Potiphar's wife and the faithfulness instead of the adultery and being sold into prison. Or maybe it would have been here, spiritually benefiting this baker and then having him stab you in the back. Just forget all about you and don't bring your name up to Pharaoh at all. But there again, circumstances are in the Lord's hands. And if Joseph would have been released here, it would have been too early. It would have been too early because Pharaoh wasn't having his dreams yet. The famine wasn't yet approaching. It would have been far too early. Had the cupbearer said, can you let this guy out? And Pharaoh said, all right, let the guy out. And he would have been a freed prisoner and presumably maybe restored back to Potiphar's house. Who knows? He was a slave without any kind of citizenship, without any kind of rights in the land of Egypt. So it's too early. It's too early. Oftentimes we ask for things thinking that we need them, thinking that we should have them, but it's too early. We can't handle it. We don't have the capacity for it yet. It's not part of God's plan and program, not part of His timetable. Which takes us into chapter 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years, 2 years of imprisonment, roughly 13 years after being sold into slavery. He's about 30 years of age here. It happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. Yeah, that'd be enough to wake you up. You ever have those nightmares, recurring nightmares? I'll talk to you about it after class. I won't take time here. I have had some of the strangest nightmares, and they recur. They come back over and over again. One that I've had since I was younger than Bob. I was in first grade, living on North 55th Street, and it's the same thing every year. I'll talk to you about it after class. I won't take time here. And it's just strange. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. These are the sorcerers, the occultic priesthood of magicians, with their secret arts and their secret writings and engravings and so forth. In a priesthood application. Called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, ah, see, that's what jogs the memory. That's the circumstance God uses to jog the memory, to put things on your heart. What causes us to remember things? We have no idea. What causes us to remember? If somebody's on your heart and you haven't thought about them in years and years, and all of a sudden you're thinking about them, why? How did that get? What was it that jogged your memory on that? I would put forth that in these circumstances, God the Father jogged your memory on that, and it's your opportunity now to pray for someone that's in need of some prayer at the moment. Well, here's the cupbearer that has his memory jogged. When they're searching high and low for someone that can explain dreams. And he says, oh, that's right. I know somebody that can explain dreams. Now he starts feeling bad. So I could have gotten him out 2 years ago. The chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief cupbaker, our chief baker. You almost wonder if maybe he's hesitant to bring this back up again. You know, in earthly terms, if there was something that ugly in your past that had Pharaoh so mad at you that he put you in prison, chances are you usually don't talk about it very much. You don't want to bring it up. But here he's bringing it up. Because when I was there, we had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain and the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me in my office, but he hanged him. So, repeating here and restating the events of what happened in chapter 40, reading from Genesis 41. So Pharaoh sent, in verse 14, and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. You know, you don't just go to Pharaoh without getting freshened up. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So here's the circumstances, and here is Joseph, and he understands that God controls the circumstances. God put that baker in there at the right time, and God allowed those 2 years to come by at the right time. Now here's a dream, here are the circumstances. And Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Just with the cupbaker, or with the baker and with the cupbearer, the opportunity comes to give witness and testimony to Jesus Christ. Say, it's not me. It's not my gift. It's not anything of mine. It's God who's the one who does this work. God's the one who does this. When unbelievers look at you and say, how do you have such peace during this time? This is your opportunity to say, it's not me, it's not my peace. God gives me this kind of peace. God's doing the work. So Joseph's giving credit to the Lord here in verse 16. Pharaoh describes the dream. We don't have to reread it. It's the same details there. Starting in verse 17 and taking us on down, he talks about the cows. He talks about the stalks of corn. And he explains it all down through verse 24. Verse 25, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears, scorched by the east wind, will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. As for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. See, even God uses repetition when he teaches his own Bible classes. And we can't get carnal and say, why are we repeating so much? Why are we reviewing? Can't we move on? God uses repetition by giving these two different dreams, teaching the same kind of message. Prosperity followed by adversity. The worst kind of test imaginable, because the years of prosperity tend to get a person sloppy, tend to get a person just assuming that, well, this is the way things always have been. This is the way things will always be. And you quit depending upon the Lord. You quit making wise decisions. And you just assume, because there's plenty today, there's going to be plenty tomorrow. And so they're going to go through this time. And they're going to need a man of character, a man of discipline, a man of wisdom that's going to be able to store away the grain properly. And without that man in office doing this, then they're not going to make it through the next 7 years. And that's what this passage here is teaching. God puts the right man in the right place at the right time for the right reasons. And there's a tremendous source of comfort. So we read verse 32 as for the repeating of the dream. Then verse 33, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Joseph does not have himself in mind here. It's going to end up being Joseph, we know that. But he's not promoting himself. He's simply offering a course of action, extending some wisdom, and not expecting that it's going to be himself. Let Pharaoh look for a man, kind of like Dick Cheney searched for a vice presidential candidate when he was in charge of that committee. He was in charge of George W. Bush's committee for searching for a running mate. And then, lo and behold, he picked himself, which I got a good chuckle out of him. I didn't mind it at all. I appreciated the man, respected him. But here he is saying, you know, pick out a man that can do this. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers. See, it's not just a one-man operation. He's going to supervise the work done by many. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. And the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And so, who do they pick out? The right man at the right time for the right reasons. Now, Joseph's not putting himself up there, but they, in their mind, find that it's obvious. He's the only one who can do this. He's the one with the wisdom from the Lord to do this. The right people at the right time for the right reasons. All of this a part of God's sovereign control. Part of God's sovereign control. If you'll notice in the notes over on page 1, over in the right-hand column, throughout this entire event, even back to chapter 40 and in subsequent chapters, these notes are focusing in on God the Father's sovereignty and His arrangement of circumstances. He sovereignly arranged circumstances in chapter 39. He sovereignly arranged circumstances in chapter 40. Chapter 41, He's going to continue in His sovereignty in the chapters that follow, and bringing the brothers down to buy grain, and in all the details that He's doing here in the back and forth for the remainder of the book of Genesis. So we're highlighting the sovereignty. Sovereignly provided for Pharaoh to have two troubling dreams in the same night. He provided blindness to those satanically empowered magicians. Normally, they are able to interpret dreams because the haunting dreams that Pharaoh typically has are the satanically sent dreams that then the satanic messengers can interpret for him and keep the human puppet on his dangling on his strings. But it wasn't demonic messengers that gave Pharaoh these dreams this time, and so the demonic wise guys don't have a clue. So, we don't know what the dream was all about. We didn't send it. See? God the Father's sovereignty. God the Father's sovereignty. And He chose this precise time for Pharaoh's cupbearer to remember Joseph in prison. See, who controls the memory? God does. So He sovereignly chose Joseph as His Hebrew steward to communicate Bible doctrine to the Gentile Pharaoh. The spiritual stewardship was vested in the Jewish people. This is the beginnings of the dispensation of the Jews, the dispensation of the Hebrews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the stewards. The 12 tribes of Jacob are the stewards. And Joseph is fulfilling that responsibility here in a beautiful preview of how they will fulfill it in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel will be the stewards, will be the teachers for the Gentile nations upon the earth in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then He recommends a course of action under point 5. Doesn't order, doesn't command, doesn't have the temporal authority to order or command. But He can recommend with the spiritual wisdom. Wisdom from God is freely given but must be volitionally acted upon through faith. There's an important principle for you. You can glean that out of Proverbs chapter 8. You know, as far as the teaching of God's Word is concerned, we teach the Word of God. We give you the doctrines. We give you the promises. We give you the principles. But whether you apply it or not, that's on you. That is your volition. To take what God has given forth and humbly obey it, or to blow it off in carnality and say, well, that's just Bob's opinion. That's just, and consider it something human. But you do so at your peril. Because he that has an ear must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's God's Word. And God is vesting us with this Word. And we are accountable for what God has sent forth. So you extend the wisdom, and it must volitionally be acted upon through faith. Proverbs 8 is good for that, and I won't, because of the shortness of time, I won't turn over there, but I'll ask you to look that up on your own. God's wisdom may be compared and contrasted with the world's wisdom. This one I will turn to, James chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. Because, see, these magicians were hopeless and helpless, but Joseph had the real wisdom from God. We better recognize pretty quickly, if you don't already know it, that there are two competing wisdoms out there, and you are going to live your life according to one or the other. Whether you know it or not, James chapter 3. Just like you're pleasing either one father or another father, whether you know it or not, you're either pleasing your heavenly father, or if you're not pleasing him, then by default you're pleasing the diabolical father. The father of this cosmos, the diabolical father, the devil. There's two kind of wisdoms out there, and they are competing. They are not complementary. You can't sit on the fence and play them both. It says in verse 13 of James 3. If I had the right passage here, yes. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. Remember, James is a big book on application, making use of what you've learned. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. That's the kind of wisdom we want, is God's wisdom, the kind that comes from above. That's described in verse 17. But this wisdom, in verse 15, is earthly, natural, demonic. See, this is where believers go wrong, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. People had a lot of thoughts on that last December when we were teaching the doctrine of Satan. Thought I was making a big deal out of one particular verse in 1 Timothy. It's not just one verse in 1 Timothy. It's here. It's all throughout the New Testament. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. This wisdom in the cosmos is demonic wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. This is going to be a memory verse for me down the road, and it's a list, which means I'm going to struggle with it. But I'm going to get them all out of order. I'm going to mix up my peaceable with my pure, with my reasonable, with my gentle. Anyway, this is the order of these things. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there's two kinds of wisdom in this world. And if we are not busy, because remember the first step in getting wisdom is getting wisdom. At the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with your wisdom, acquire understanding. Principles that we're going to be gleaning out of the book of Proverbs here this year. But because if we don't gather for ourselves God's kind of wisdom, we're going to be living in this world system where the world's wisdom is all around us. And before we know it, we find ourselves thinking with the world's thoughts, thinking with the world's wisdom, thinking in human terms, and that's not a good thing. We want to look out for that. So here is Joseph offering forth God's wisdom when the demonic priests are unable to offer any kind of wisdom. And Pharaoh recognizes that. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God, Elohim, has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house." See, there's the job interview. Done. You got the job. You're the one. "You shall be over my house." And you'll see the parallel. The trust that Pharaoh gives. Potiphar gave it in his house. The chief jailer gave it in the jail. Now Pharaoh is giving this kind of trust to Joseph over all the land of Egypt. "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. We studied signet rings and seals once upon a time. I think it was in the book of Daniel. Maybe Ezekiel? Daniel. We taught seals and the issue of seals. The seals would the king put on the documents to mark his approval. It's like his signature. It's like his checkbook. And so Joseph here can pass laws in the king's name, stamping the documents with the king's seal. It'd be like just handing somebody your credit card, your checkbook, and signing a bunch of blank checks and saying, "There you go. You're in charge." Or give them power of attorney, that kind of thing, where they can sign your checks for you, that kind of thing. And he clothed them in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." He's giving him total 100% sovereignty in the land under absolute martial law during the time of crisis. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Pharaoh recognizes that no human wisdom can compete with Joseph's wisdom. He imparted virtually all his national authority to Joseph, placing him in the office of vizier. They wouldn't always have a vizier, but oftentimes they would, and that was the basically the steward under Pharaoh, the office under the king, a prime minister, the one that ran things on a daily basis, while the king or the Pharaoh maintained the sovereign authority, free to remove the vizier and replace the vizier and so forth. Historically, that didn't always happen very well. Historically, sometimes the king was really a puppet and the vizier was really the ruler. Or other times the king was afraid to remove the vizier and so forth. But it was rather common in Egypt and Babylon and other Oriental cultures. Pharaoh renamed Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. God speaks, he lives. And I could spend 3 hours taking you through Hebrew and Egyptian and other roots, and I think I spent about 3 hours in study on this particular name, on some of the text variants and some of the issues here. We won't bother ourselves with that. This is a survey, not a in-depth teaching. But clearly, though, whatever the significance of this name, Pharaoh is renaming for its significance in that he is recognizing God's hand on Joseph's life, and he is submitting to that, working on God's behalf. He also arranged a powerful marriage alliance for Joseph. Every way that he could conceive in rewarding Joseph, he does so, including a very powerful marriage alliance. Part of that bugs us because we're not accustomed to arranging marriages for our children. We're not accustomed to tying families together. We're not accustomed to marriage being a political event. But it is in the ancient world. And the more we study it, the better off we're going to be for an overall understanding of the Old Testament especially. So he arranges this for him. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the feminine form of Potiphar, priest of On, and as his wife. So Joseph stays faithful. And faithfulness in little things produces greater responsibility. Faithfulness in little things. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to be judged not on the basis of our results. We're going to be judged on the basis of our faithfulness. Because, see, God gives the results. Or He may choose to withhold the results. God grants the increase, or He may not grant the increase. We may sow, and we may water. We may never once in our life reap. That may be for somebody else to reap. But God's looking not for results. He's looking for faithfulness. That's so important. Why would God judge on the basis of results? He's the one that gives results. He'd just be rewarding Himself at that point. He is rewarding volition, the volition and humility of a believer that stays faithful, that bears that fruit for Jesus Christ. And Joseph here is entrusted with little things, and step by step by step, he's entrusted with more and more. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Faithful. Faithful in the good times. There's a hard test. Faithful and diligent in prosperity testing. When you're tempted to think, well, it'll always be this way. We'll always have plenty. And we can be sloppy, or we can be wasteful, or we can be... Joseph knows that the lean days are coming because God revealed that to him, and he's being wise and being obedient to God's plan and program. Because remember what God's doing here. Is God saving Egypt through this? That's the side effect. God is saving Israel through this. And he's using Egypt as the instrument and the tool to save Israel through the great famine that's about to come upon the land. Doesn't that just boggle your mind? Doesn't that just amaze you? How all those details all fit together? When, you know, in our humanity, we struggle to put two things together, three things together. We think real good, if we're doing great, if we can get two things all to happen at the same time, we can say, hey, we're killing two birds with one stone. Doesn't that feel good? That's two things at once. Maybe you can do three things at once. Isn't that a blessing? But here's the Lord who has all of these details from Alpha to Omega all planned out, working these things over, who 13 years ago arranged for Joseph's brothers to throw him down a pit, sell him off into slavery, to take him where he needed to be, to plan for something that was going to happen in 13 more years. Is there a God in heaven or what? We couldn't plan for that. How would we do that? If I was trying to plan it for 2002, 13 years ago, Goodness gracious. I wouldn't even want to consider. There's something else we can talk about in the fellowship time. Where were you 13 years ago, and could you have been planning for year 2002 at that time? All right? And so it happens. Then verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He's giving spiritual names to these sons, continuing in his relationship with Elohim, living in a foreign land. He's outside the land of promise, but he knows he's where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to do, and he's giving Manasseh. He's not giving him an Egyptian name. He's not giving him a name to the glory of Pharaoh. He's not positioning himself to be the next Pharaoh. He is humbling himself, serving as he's supposed to serve, and giving Manasseh and Ephraim here Hebrew names. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he names him fruitful. All right. When the 7 years of plenty had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. He's not just the most powerful man in Egypt, which is the most significant empire of the day, but by extension, in the surrounding lands that all had to come to Egypt to get food, he's got dominion over one country with impact over the rest of the world, or at least in the surrounding regions here of the extent of this famine. So the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in the land. Joseph's faithfulness as a shepherd, family priest, that's what that coat of many colors was all about. When Jacob set him aside from the shepherding responsibilities to serve in assistant priestly capabilities. He was faithful as a shepherd, as a family priest, as a house steward in the house of Potiphar, a prison warden. They all prepared him for even greater responsibility, ruling the Egyptian empire, preparing for future responsibility. What in the world is God doing with this assembly? As he equips us, as he prepares us, as he takes us through the scriptures here in this year, which is 2002, and we do the Through the Bible series and complete it in a year, what is he preparing us for? What is he equipping us for? Are we all going to stay here forever in this assembly, or is he going to be equipping certain ones of us and sending us forth? We won't know. We'll look back after the fact and see what he's done. We'll see the work that he's done. But at the time, is there any way to know at the time what's going on? God has his plan and his purpose in it. And he was equipping Joseph each step of the way. Joseph worked with great diligence and enjoyed career success. He was also blessed in his family life and never lost sight of God's faithfulness in his life, giving the glory to God at the birth of Manasseh and the birth of Ephraim. He has career success. He has family success. He's not neglecting his family or shafting his kids for the sake of getting ahead in his career like so many people do in the world system. And God is very clear in this chapter. He's making specific mention of both career blessings and family blessings, showing both sides of it. And Joseph has the spiritual maturity to pass a prosperity test of worldwide proportions. I'm not sure I can name anyone else other than perhaps, you know, Daniel in a similar way with that kind of power in Babylon. But you realize the full humility that Joseph had to have at this time. Where they want the food, he has the food. You know, supply and demand says he fixes the price, and yet he's humble throughout this entire event. We'll see more of that because the money's going to give out. The money, he's going to have every last drachma or coin, whatever it is in Egypt. He's going to have it all. He has the wealth, and there's still years of famine left to go. And we'll see. He's going to go from wealth to livestock. He's going to change the medium of exchange to the cattle, to the livestock, who are probably sickly anyway at this point. But he's going to take it. And he's going to provide. He's going to go from livestock to land. We'll see step by step by step as he proceeds. So all the people of the earth came to Egypt, and that's going to include his brothers, which is the material in chapter 42. We'll get a short start on here in our time remaining. Chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Is that going to help? Is that going to give us any more food? Looking around. He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Jacob's pretty depressed at this point. Jacob's been dealing with a lot of depression for 13 years. Jacob has been learning a lot of lessons the hard way because he wouldn't learn them the easy way with respect to learning about God's grace. Jacob was a man that couldn't handle loss. He could not handle the loss of the birthright, so he wheeled and dealed for a pot of stew and got the birthright. Couldn't handle the loss of blessing, so he put on a disguise and lied to his father about 100 times in that chapter and stole the blessing. Would not accept the fact that he would lose Rachel, so he submitted to polygamy and insisted on marrying the one that he wanted to marry instead of Leah. So he, not willing to accept loss there, he became a polygamist. All throughout his life, he struggled with accepting loss in one way or another. He started to learn some grace in 6 years of working for Laban. Egypt, he's had such loss because he hasn't been able to handle loss the right way. And he's oriented to his own death here. And the Lord's using these things. The Lord's using these losses each step of the way. And to get to the point where he's going to lose or almost lose Benjamin before these lessons are finally learned, and he gets Jacob back, or gets Joseph back, and he gets Benjamin back. And he's able to die in peace, which we'll see here at the end of Genesis. So why are you staring at one another? Go down to Egypt, buy some, get some grain, so that we may live and not die. No reference to the Abrahamic covenant, no prayer that's offered, no comfort to face a test. It's just he's basing his decision on what he's heard through his business contacts. He's going to solve this problem with economics. Just like the United States thinks that, well, we're okay. You know, we've had bad weather, and we've had crop failures. We've had crop failures for 10 years, but you know, we can still buy food from abroad. We can handle it. We can buy our way out of whatever trouble. We can insure ourselves against any kind of disaster. Looking for temporal life solutions rather than a spiritual life blessing. So we will come back to this following the break and see that Joseph, who is the right man at the right time in Egypt, is also the right man at the right time when those brothers come. And again, the humility to not just immediately lop off their heads because he has an understanding of what God's greater purpose is. He knows that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he's gonna have the kind of humility to be able to teach that kind of Bible class. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for this study. And I pray, Father, that I thank you that you you gave me the voice to get through this time. But Father, I thank you for the lessons that you've given us. And we realize that you are behind every circumstance. You're in every test. That you're faithful to not test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And Father, when you bring such circumstances about, you put the right person at the right time. And Father, there's where we rejoice. Father, even as we've been praying, that with the events of September 11th, that you had that occur in 2001. You did not have that occur in 2000 or any other year. And we do firmly believe, Father, that the man we have in office in our nation is the man that's supposed to be there at this time, through this circumstance, for your purpose, to illustrate a godly believer that's in the Word daily, that sends out prayer requests by means of email to anyone who wants to know what to pray for, how to pray for him. And Father, it's a privilege and blessing to be a part of that prayer ministry and to receive those prayer updates and to be in prayer for a man that's facing tests that we could not handle at all. Couldn't handle that and couldn't start to handle that. But you put the right man at the right place at the right time, and Father, there's a blessing and a reason for our encouragement. Likewise, Father, we want to look to our own circumstances and see where we are at this time. What kind of test am I facing today? What kind of circumstances am I in today? And you have sovereignly placed me here at the right time for the right reason. And whatever the test is, Father, I am the right person for that test. And you have crafted it for me, and I need to humble myself and face that test and bear the fruit that you have for me. So, Father, I want to thank you for that. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you that as we go through the Bible, husbands and wives are reading together, parents and children are reading together, and we're all being blessed, we're all being benefited, Father, because your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. According to his promises, we're looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of that growth, and we can turn in the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 42. In Genesis 42, where we left off last hour in our Through the Bible series, you have hopefully a study guide already in your possession, the week 3 study guide, which is going to take you on the daily Scripture reading from Genesis chapter 40 to the conclusion of the book of Genesis and through the first 13 chapters of the book of Job. And I'll also give you a little hint. The calendar that you have there on page 1 is the daily Scripture reading calendar as you read through the Bible in a year. And the teaching and from the pulpit is going to roughly parallel that, although we're going to cheat a little bit because the study guide will actually take you through Job 14. I added an extra chapter on the end there. Our study guide here in week 3 will take you through Job 14, as it simply worked better in the context of Job's argument to conclude with chapter 14 for the study guide. In any event, we will detail that for you on Thursday night. This morning, we're going to wrap up Genesis here and take a look at one of the most remarkable stories, just from not only a biblical standpoint, but also a historical standpoint. And that is the control over the world's food supply that Joseph has, the humility that a man needs to have that kind of absolute power. And Joseph was placed in that position. He was qualified for that position. He was trained for that position. He suffered hardship every step of the way to make certain that, in my belief, the most humble man on the planet in that generation was placed in the most extraordinary circumstance of authority. As chapter 41 came to a close, it says in verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. So he has absolute authority here as delegated by Pharaoh. When the famine was spread over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. And throughout the land of Canaan, throughout that area there, they had heard the news. We see in the beginning of chapter 42, Jacob hears the news. There's food in Egypt. He doesn't know it's his son that's selling it, but he knows there's food in Egypt. And so this sets the stage. They are coming to him. He has sovereignty over not just Egypt, but by extension, with his food supply, he has sovereignty beyond the borders of Egypt. And the power that he has is extraordinary. And yet for a believer to have the humility to realize that he is simply God's tool. He is simply God's tool at this time for his purpose. And I think there's a lot of that that we're observing in current events. A lot of that we're observing with our President of the United States, who has been very certain that he believes that God has placed him here for these difficult times, that this is his ministry, this is his work assignment, and it humbles him. And I can appreciate the thoughts that he is expressing with respect to that. All right, now the details of chapter 42. This is some of the most, the greatest irony of it all is presented here, in that 13 years prior to this, these very same brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, and now it's turned around. Now these very same evil, wicked brothers are going to be going to Joseph to obtain food. And he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And so the comedy or the irony is established with respect to the event that we look at here in this chapter. So Jacob said that he saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. We see that Jacob is totally oriented to his physical death. He's not asking the Lord's wisdom. He doesn't go to the Father and pray. He has no problems resorting to an Egyptian source for his provision outside of the land of promise. There's no indication here that Israel, that he's not even called Israel, he's called here Jacob, that he is spiritually minded at all. He's going to use worldly resources to provide for his needs. So 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. When you're locked up in mental attitude systems of sin, you're going to make poor decisions, and they're going to lead to other poor decisions, and you're going to make decisions based on fear, and you're going to make decisions where you're afraid of what other consequences might be. And that's not how God designed the Christian way of life. He designed us to make right decisions, godly decisions in confidence, knowing the will of God, knowing that maybe if we don't know all the details, at least we know we're in the will of God, so we can walk with faith rest and let Him handle the results. Jacob is struggling here. And part of that is part of the overall context of what Jacob's going through. A man that could not take loss, would not accept the loss of his birthright, so he bargained to get it with a pot of stew. Would not take the loss of blessing, so he stole. He disguised himself and he stole it, lying to his father. Wouldn't accept the loss of the woman that he wanted to marry, so he became a polygamist just to get the woman that he wanted. Jacob could not handle loss, could not handle being cheated, being wronged. And it's through repeated incidences of loss where he's going to lose Rachel. He loses Joseph, thinking that he's torn by a beast. He's going to go through a series of losses here. He's going to be on the verge of losing Benjamin in the next chapter. And it's through this issue that God the Father is going to teach him what he needed to learn. If you got a hang up, a weakness in a particular area, guess what? God's going to test you in that area. And God's going to see, you got a problem with patience? God's going to test you in the area of patience as you go through and learn the things that God has for you. But he's only oriented to death. He says, go get some food so we don't die. And he does not send Benjamin. He said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. Of course, he's not known as Joseph. He has an Egyptian name here. It's called Zaphnath-Paneah. And he is in charge over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, Where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now this whole chapter is a very interesting one to break down for you as far as why does Joseph disguise himself and why does he go through this elaborate deception and this elaborate routine in this chapter, in the next chapter, and then when he frames Benjamin to keep Benjamin at his side. It's an amazing thing to consider here. Because Joseph is doing what he's supposed to be doing. He can interpret other people's dreams, and yet he has no clue what's going on back in Canaan. And I would think that'd be a tough thing to handle. I can't put myself in those shoes, but because none of us here are prophets, but can you imagine if you're a prophet and you're accustomed to receiving visions of the future, you're accustomed to interpreting other people's dreams, you're usually given this wisdom from God so that you can make wise decisions, and yet you have an area of blindness where God does not permit you to know or to see what's going on back there in Canaan. Joseph doesn't know. He doesn't know if Jacob's still alive. As far as he knows, because of the wicked things that his brothers did for him, after they were finished with him, they turned right around and murdered Benjamin. They turned right around and murdered Jacob. He has no idea. But now he sees them. And so now he's going to investigate and try to determine if his father's still alive, if Benjamin's still alive. And utilizing the opportunity here that he knows them and they don't know him or don't recognize him. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them. Remember back in chapter 37, he had those dreams where their sheaves were bowing down to his sheaf, and here they are bowing down to him. And so he realizes that this is a part of God's plan. God knew that this event was going to happen because he gave him this dream 13 years ago. He remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, you are spies, and you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. And that's natural. If there's massive famine going on, the country that actually has food becomes very desirable for military conquest by the neighboring countries who don't have food. And if you can't afford to buy it, then, you know, you're best just gathering your armies and going and doing what you can to try to take it. But they said, the explanation here. Then verse 15, by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. And send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. So you say here that you're all brothers, and yet you need to prove that to me by bringing the youngest one here. And they had highlighted that in verse 13. 12 brothers in all. The youngest is with her father today, and one is no longer alive. See? And you can just imagine, here's Joseph thinking, oh, okay. One's no longer alive, huh? Okay? Now, if this was you or me, I mean, I know what I would be doing. I just know it, because I know my humanity. I know, well, we can speculate, but see, Joseph has some integrity. Joseph has God's viewpoint that they intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that the whole reason why Joseph is the grand vizier over the land of Egypt is not to feed Egypt. He is there to feed Israel. He is there to feed his father, his brothers, and their families. That's why he's there. Egypt's going to benefit by being the tool, but God is preserving Israel because his covenant is with Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's providing for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Egypt is simply the tool. And Joseph is the instrument of that. So he has a remarkable humility. And so he's trying to find out here if Benjamin's still alive. And so he arranges for this test. If you bring your youngest brother, then I'll know you're not lying to me. I'll know that Benjamin's still alive. So send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. We've come across a lot of those three-day parallels so far in the book of Genesis, and we're coming across even more. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the family, for the famine to your households. See, either he changes his mind or he came to realize that they really do need the food back there in Canaan. He better get them up there with that food. So he says, save one back as a hostage, the rest of you go. And bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified that you will not die. And they did so. And then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. See, because not only did 13 years go by for Joseph, but 13 years went by for the brothers too. And they did some growing up. And they had some good things happen to them. They had some bad things happen to them. They had Judah became a father, and should have been a grandfather, but became the father of his own grandson, and all the events there of Genesis chapter 38 and so forth. And in the intervening time, you can tell that this guilt has been in their thinking, because that's the first thing they think about, is that God is getting them for what they did to Joseph. God is getting them for what they did to Joseph. And they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. Now, he speaks their language same as they do, probably better than they do, but he's acting like he doesn't understand him, using the interpreter and so forth. I used to do a fair amount of that when I was working in the jail. I could catch on to most of the Spanish, but for the sake of it, I'd go ahead and get a real interpreter to do it and act like I didn't know what was going on, and it was kind of fun. So now here's Joseph, and he knows what the brothers are saying, but he's allowing for the beautiful part of this is that he's out-Jacobing the other descendants of Jacob. See, Jacob's the trickster. Jacob's the one that can pull off a deception in the tent and so forth. And here are his heirs, here are his sons, and they're being out-Jacobed by Joseph. And that's an interesting thing to consider. And then verse 24, he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. See, this is not easy for him to deal with either. He's got his own emotional trauma that he's going through, because he doesn't know. Are they telling the truth? Are they lying? Is Benjamin still alive or not? And the Lord has been pleased to not prophetically reveal it to him, so he's working prophetically blind, we would say. And he gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkeys fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of a sack. Uh-oh. How'd that get in there? And they said to his brothers, my money has been returned to me, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their heart sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Say, now they're in trouble. I think they're in trouble. So they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, and relating everything that we just read, and we can save some time and not reread it. But they're reporting back to Jacob and telling Jacob that they got to go back down there with Benjamin in order to get Simeon out. See, Simeon's the hostage. Just read some histories and find out the practice of hostage taking was quite common in the ancient world among kings and so forth. Remember, we studied that in the book of Daniel. Daniel was a hostage along with his three friends, and all of that was the guarantee that Judah would pay their taxes, that Judah would pay their tribute, they wouldn't throw off the bonds of Babylon. Miraculous, because God gave Daniel and his three friends such grace and such favor, and they prospered and were immediately put into Nebuchadnezzar's house, that even when Judah rebelled, the hostages weren't killed, because by that time Daniel was too valuable and the three friends were too valuable. So here's Simeon, he's a hostage, and if those spies don't come back with the youngest brother, then by all rights he's going to be executed, and they know that. That's they understand that. It's the way the world works. And then they say, on top of everything else, as if that isn't bad enough news, our money's in our sack. We evidently stole the grain. We didn't pay for it. We thought we paid for it. Could have sworn we paid for it. Just like I could have sworn I had you stand up for the third hymn this morning. We always stand up for the third hymn. I mean, we're almost Baptist at that point. We're standing up. See, I'm not picking on anybody. I love Baptists. I was raised a Baptist. Now, that's just how it works. I thought we paid money for this. And there's our money. And now here's Jacob. More human viewpoint. More depression. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. He just wrote Simeon off as dead. I'm not getting Simeon back. He's a hostage and he's dead because I'd rather lose him than lose Benjamin. That's what he's saying. You're not taking Benjamin back. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Yeah, I hope this passage is familiar. If not, it will be, but you'll go through some tests where you will think that God is out to get you. You're going to think that. We're going to see that in the book of Job. Job said, yeah, I'm target practice. Job says, I'm just up here and he's shooting these arrows at me. And in Lamentations, Jeremiah said the same thing. He said, I'm just a target. Here come God's arrows. And we start thinking that God is out to get us. We know because we have doctrine, we have knowledge that says that God loves us and God takes care of us. But our emotions, our heart says, that God hates us. He's getting us. And it's totally nonsensical, but that's what we go through. That's the kind of testing we go through. Maybe you haven't had that yet, but you will. We all go through it. All testing is common to man. And Jacob's going through it here. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring them back to you. Now, what kind of help is that? I mean, isn't there enough death going on? He's oriented to death as it is. He's afraid he's going to die as it is. And here's Reuben saying, tell you what, if I don't get him back, you can kill my two boys. Is that helpful? I don't think so. Judah will speak up in the next chapter, and he'll have a little bit more helpful approach. And Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Very depressing as far as Jacob is concerned. As far as Jacob is concerned. All right, you have the study notes there on page 2. On page 2. And I won't take the time to read through that since we are really crunched for time. But these are notes that you can take a look at. I tried to use Joseph's Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, when the brothers were dealing with him, because that's what they knew him as. They did not recognize him as Joseph. All they knew him was Zaphnath-Paneah, the vizier of Egypt. So I use that name pretty consistently throughout these notes when they didn't know who they were dealing with. All right, that takes us on into chapter 43. They got back, but their food ran out. The famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that the father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. And maybe a year's gone by, we don't know how much food they have, but the food's gone, they got to go back. They say, we can't go back. We said if we went back, we'd have to take Benjamin with us, and you won't let us take Benjamin with us. And besides, the first time we thought we paid for it, we didn't pay for it, and who knows what will happen if we go back. And They have to urge their father. Now notice, there's a shift here in chapter 43. Judah speaks up. Judah speaks up. And he's going to have some encouragement. He's not going to be like Reuben. He's going to have some encouragement, and his words are going to have an effect. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down.'" He's going to defy his father. He's going to disobey his father. "We will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Israel said, and the shift is the switch from Jacob to Israel. And ever since he was renamed, we wanted to take note of when is he called Jacob, when is he called Israel. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man questioned us particularly about us and our relatives." Yeah, it's amazing when you can have such pointed questions when you already know the facts. See, oh, there's a standard. I learned that in my 12 years of law enforcement too. You want to do your interviews when you know what it is you're looking for. You want to know more than the suspect you're questioning, so that you can steer the questions and you can direct the answers and you can get it out of them. And Joseph knew what he was asking. He knew all about him. And Judah says here, "Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And in verse 8, Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him." He doesn't say you can murder my kids, but he does say, "Hold me responsible." And he's not emphasizing death, he's emphasizing life, as he says here. "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die." The emphasis is on life. The orientation to the little ones, we as well as you and your little ones. In other words, quit being so selfish. Quit just thinking about you. There's women here. There's children here. There's grandchildren here by this point of time. In fact, Perez has a couple of kids. So there's great grandchildren here at this period of time. And Judah has an effect with what he's saying. He's not saying, murder my kids. He's saying, I will be responsible. And he's highlighting life. He says, "If we had not been delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." So however much time there was, they could have made two more round trips. And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this." And see, he's going to start offering some wisdom, and he's doing so as Israel. And Judah's words are having effect. He's starting to think positive terms instead of just complaining and saying, "Woe is me." Presenting the gifts, presenting double the money. To pay for what they should have paid the first time, and to pay for the second round and all of this. "And take your brother," in verse 13, "and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty," that's El Shaddai that Abraham was introduced to in chapter 19, "may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Submitting himself to the sovereignty of God, saying, "Thy will be done." We get to a point where we say, "Not my will, but thine be done." For Jesus Christ, it was in Gethsemane. For Jacob, it's here. For you and I, it's whenever we finally get tired of trying to fight all of our tests with our own human ability. Sometimes that's sooner, sometimes that's later. It just depends on kind of how stubborn you are, how big of a knucklehead you are, until you finally realize, I'm not getting anywhere with this. Not my will, but thine be done. And so they go on down. They get down there, and Joseph sees Benjamin in verse 16, and he prepares a dinner. And this dinner is a fun event. We'll get through this, and then we'll see how far we get before we have our own Lord's table today, right? Okay, I'm not that spaced out yet. It's a rough day. All right, Joseph saw Benjamin with him and said to his house steward, "Bring the man into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house, and preparing this lavish banquet for the noon meal. And the men are afraid. "Why is the Grand Vizier of Egypt inviting us to lunch?" Yeah, I mean, can you imagine? Put yourself in their shoes. They're trying to buy food for the second time after they think they stole the food the first time. And now the Grand Vizier is having them over for lunch. And so they're afraid. And they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance. Now this is fascinating because this is the office Joseph held, was house steward. He held this in Potiphar's house. They sold Joseph And Joseph became a house steward. Now they're afraid of Joseph, and so they approach the house steward. It's a neat parallelism there. So they approached the house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh my Lord, we indeed came down the first time and we're afraid. We got our money back. Help us out." All right? And he said to him in verse 23, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." I had your money. That's a lie. But he's encouraging them that not to be afraid. That they're not worked up over the money that wasn't given the first time. Saying, no, the money was given the first time. God just returned it to you. And I think there's a lot of good lessons to pick up in that. Remember what Jacob was trying to do? He's trying to solve his problems with human effort. Trying to buy provision with just his cash on hand, with his own resources. And God designs a plan that we don't obtain anything by what we can earn and deserve. We don't obtain anything by what we can buy, what we can work for, what we can claim credit for ourselves. That's why he's pleased to give us what we need and then refund the purchase price, because it's not human effort anyway. God provides. There's the glorious thing. The Satan's world system is give and take. You know, compromise. If you want this, you got to sacrifice that. If you want a thriving career, you got to sacrifice your family on the altar of career. You got to give up one to get the other. And God's plan of program is, no, I'm giving this, I'm giving that, I'm giving everything. You're going to have success in career life, success in family life. It's just give, give, give. There's no give and take as far as God's concerned. So that puts him at ease. I say, all right, then he's not going to kill us here. Let's have dinner. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him a present, which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. And he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" Now he knows Benjamin's here. He's seen Benjamin already when he was coming into town. He can see Benjamin here again. And he knows Benjamin's alive. Now he's trying to find out about his father. And he's going to trust that whereas they might be a whole pack of liars, that Benjamin at least will be able to give him the truth. And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, that Benjamin's not contradicting what they're saying. He's agreeing that the father's still alive. His mother's son, remember, only Joseph and Benjamin were the only two that were born to Rachel. You know, things get tricky when you got 12 kids with four wives and trying to figure out who's really brothers and half-brothers and who your mom is and things like that. That's why I don't recommend polygamy. Jeepers. Why do I say things like that? Benjamin was his only brother, his only full brother, his only full brother. And we have to teach the doctrine of polygamy. It took 26 hours the last time. All right. And he breaks down. It's an emotionally tough thing for him to go with, because he's been 13 years since he's seen his father, never expected that he'd see his father again, and now he has the witness of not just a pack of liars, but Benjamin, saying that Jacob is still alive. That Jacob is still alive. And so he hurried out, for he was deeply stirred, in verse 30, over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Sometimes you just got to step out and pull it together. Then he washed his face and came out and controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. And they're not in different rooms. They're all in the same room. They can look at one another, but there are separate tables. There are separate tables throughout the room, and the Egyptian is not going to sit at the table with the Hebrew. We deal with a lot of the racial prejudice and the things here, things that we deal with in modern times. And then they're stunned, because as they're partway through the meal, they're looking around, and they've been placed in birth order. Well, how did that happen? You know, Reuben started figuring, hey, wait a minute, how come I'm sitting here, and then Simeon's sitting there, and then Levi's sitting there, and then Judah's sitting there, and we're going all the way around to the youngest Benjamin sitting over there. You know, coincidentally, how does that happen? What are the odds of that? You start figuring out probabilities to arrange these 11 sons in sequence. All right? And so they look at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table. So he actually walks from his table over to their tables. Mark of honor when the king is giving you his own from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. All right. Then the silver cup. And boy, we ran out of time. How does all this happen? He commanded his house stewards, saying, fill the man's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in his mouth of his sack. Same routine as last time. We're going to return the purchase price. We're also going to put this silver cup in the mouth of the sack. Put it in the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. All right? Because this is the final test. This is still the guarantee in human terms that his father's alive. Perhaps Benjamin simply agreeing with the brothers because he's in the presence of the brothers. Let's get Benjamin by himself and see what he says. So they send him back. And sure enough, they get about a day away and before they even start to find out that the money's there. When they had just gone out of the city in verse 4, and they were not far off, then Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? And we're going to catch them red-handed with the planted evidence. Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, and which you indeed use? Verse 4. Why have you repaid evil for good? Is this the one? Verse 5. Is this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this thing. So they're going to find the silver cup, and they're going to accuse Benjamin of stealing it. And yet they're the ones that planted it there. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them, and they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? I was like, remember us? We're the honest guys. Which is amazing. These murderers and liars trying to convince the Egyptian of their honesty. And we're not stealing anything. We brought back the money from the last time. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. Looking back to what we dealt with on Thursday night when Laban was chasing Jacob and Rachel had stolen those household idols and Jacob didn't know about it. And so Jacob says, you know, go ahead, search through my things. If you find it, whoever has it will die. And God, the God of grace, did not allow Rachel to be discovered and did not force Jacob to fulfill his vow. But here's the sons now in their generation. Whoever finds it will die and will be your slaves. And wouldn't you know it, it's in Benjamin's sack, verse 12. So what do you do? Remember, if you're carnal, you're not oriented to the plan of God anyway, then this is all beyond you. You are totally at a loss. You have no idea, how did I get here? You're wondering, how did I get here? Each step of the way. Why is my life such a total wreck and how did I get here? And this is where they are. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Now this throws a little monkey wrench into Joseph's plan because he was only intending for Benjamin to come back. He's trying to separate out Benjamin from those liars so he can verify the truth. But they come back with him. And Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said, and what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. And he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as far as you, go up in peace to your father. In other words, get out of here. I'm trying to talk to Benjamin. Then Judah approached him and said, now here it is again. Judah had wisdom with his father. Judah is going to... This is a beautiful speech here on Judah's part, and it's too much for Joseph. Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, and reviews this whole thing, and why Benjamin's here and so forth. But what he gets to is how special Benjamin is to Jacob. And how in verse 25, Jacob had said, go back, buy us some food. He said, we can't do it. And how special this is to Jacob. And Jacob's words that are quoted here in verse 29, if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Judah is... You realize what he's saying here. He doesn't know it's Joseph he's talking to, but he's talking to Joseph, and he's saying here, is that if I don't go back with Benjamin, my father's going to suffer. My father's going to die. This is Judah not thinking about himself. This is Judah thinking about somebody else. This is Judah that is willing to sacrifice himself sacrificially for the sake of his father. And he says... For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. He is offering to become the substitutionary sacrifice. He's offering to pay Benjamin's penalty, to take Benjamin's place and be the slave for Jacob's benefit. And that is too much for Joseph to handle. Just imagine, this is a picture of Christ. This is Judah, of course, and Christ is in the line of Judah. But this is Judah who has a horrible past, has done some ugly, evil things in his past. But in the intervening years, he's learned some things. He had wisdom when speaking to Jacob. He has wisdom here in speaking to Joseph. He's willing to be sacrificing himself for the benefit of another. That's sacrificial love. That's a substitutionary penalty. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to pay the penalty instead of Benjamin, just like Jesus Christ was willing to pay the penalty instead of you and me, hanging on that cross. We're the sinners. We're the ones that should be paying the wages of sin. But Jesus Christ hung on the cross, took our place that we could have eternal life. And this is what Benjamin is painting a picture of. What Judah is painting a picture of. Willing to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sake of one that he loves, his father. And that is too much. That is too much. Joseph is overcome by this. And by the change of nature in Judah and everything that he's dealing with here. And that's how chapter 45 starts off. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man, that is no Egyptian man, with him when he made himself known to his brothers. And I'm out of time. Right when it's getting good. Because he reveals himself to his brothers, and the brothers are saying, uh-oh. Said, oh no, this is Joseph. And they were absolutely convinced. As soon as they found out this was Joseph, they knew they were dead men. They said, that's it, we're done. He's going to kill us. Because that's what they would do. That's what they would do in their evil mind. And he assures them. So read through this. This is going to be your reading on, I don't think I'll get back to this, on Tuesday. We'll be jumping into the book of Job. So you will be reading through the remainder of the book of Genesis. Today you have chapters 40 through 42, which we covered already. And 43 through 46, Tuesday's reading is 47 through 50. And then on Wednesday's reading, you get into the book of Job. And we will be teaching Job on Tuesday night and Thursday night. Again, we're encouraging you to get the calendars. Get the calendar that has the daily reading schedule so that you can follow it. You can read yourself. You can read with your wife, with your husband, read with your children. And claim the promises, because the Word will not return void. And as we are in the Scriptures daily and abiding in the Word of God daily, we are truly His disciples. And that the blessings of abiding in the Word, the bearing fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, are going to be fulfilled in our lives. It's going to be a powerful year. I'm eager to see what God the Father does in the lives of believers here that are reading through the Scriptures, some cases for the very first time. And reading through the Scriptures as husbands and wives, heirs together the grace of life. It's a beautiful thing. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the things that we've examined. The life of Jacob, Father, the life of Joseph, the family struggles. It's so real, Father, as we consider the nature of life, the nature of sin, the nature of what we struggle with in our families. And Father, I'm thankful that the Word of God does not make excuses for people when they're making mistakes. The Word of God doesn't hide the failures. The Word of God teaches the failures and uses them as an example so we don't repeat the failures. And Father, the Word of God teaches us about real life and real people. And Father, there's a blessing, because this is what we deal with on a daily basis. I pray that You take hold of this teaching. I pray that You take hold of the daily Scripture reading. And the things we didn't cover here in the class, let them be covered in the study guides. Let the believers go forth ready to continue on with another week of daily Scripture reading. And Father, bless this flock abundantly for their abiding in the Word. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will have a hymn as the Sunday school class.